The Samaritans were an interesting people. They were an interesting group. It started off as part, in fact, the city of Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, but it didn't stay that way. The northern kingdom was the first kingdom to be taken away, not really into exile. The southern kingdom was taken away into exile and restored. The northern kingdom was taken and dispersed among the nations to the point that I've mentioned during the Haftorah reading that we don't really know 100% where they went. They were just kind of dispersed among the peoples. But instead, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. Chapter 17. Down in verse 22. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them, till the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. King of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Avah and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. The beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile. Let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria, not from Judea, mind you, from Samaria, came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benot, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashimah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Then they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places, who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances of the Lord, or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear the gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them." But the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. Covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while the nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Welcome to the land of chaos. Right? Kind of sounds like this country, doesn't it?
Yes.
They kind of followed every witch god, whichever one seemed to fight to strike their fancy. Anything and everything. Ah, the god of the Bible, and the god of this, and the god of that. So that was the religious tenor of the Samaritans going forward. And so the Jews, at the time of Yeshua, they kind of shuddered when they walked by or through Samaria. Where Samaria was located physically is that you had Judea down at the bottom, then you had Galilee up at the top, and then in between was Samaria. And so Jews would kind of grit their teeth and close their eyes and kind of hurry as fast as they could to get through Samaria up to Galilee or down again, because to them this is worse than the Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles were absolutely ignorant. So you can kind of excuse what they were doing. But these people in Samaria, they knew enough about the things of God so that they should have been concerned. They should have straightened up their act. But they weren't. So in general, Jews at that time avoided Samaria like it was a plague city. But yet, and we don't have time to go into it, but it's a familiar story. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, Yeshua wandered into Samaria. He, in fact, made a purposeful travel through Samaria and stopped and had a fruitful ministry there. Not only with the woman at the well, but with other people who were in that same city, came to faith in him through that. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Down in verse 7, Yeshua's final words before he was lifted up back into heaven. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And really, that's the story of Acts. And that's really the story of the Messianic community. Started off in Jerusalem, and as we've talked about, they had the holy huddle going on there, where they were just clustering there and having a grand old time. And God had to bring persecution to get them to move and get out of that holy huddle and into the game. But one of the places, the first places they went, it's like they started with the Jews in Judea, because Jewish people understood prophecies. They understood about the Messiah. You had a starting point from which to move forward, whereas the Gentiles were not going to have any clue what you're talking about. I mean, you start talking to them about, we can sort of see that. We'll see that later on in the Acts where Paul comes into a Gentile city and starts preaching, and they think he's Zeus, or they think he's, you know, something else, that they have no clue as to what he's talking about. But the Samaritans at least would have a clue, because they had this vestige of understanding of who the God of the Bible was. So now we get down to our passage in Acts chapter 8, or our target passage. And none other than Saul, who would have a close encounter of the God kind about a chapter from now, at this point was still ravaging the early believing community, dragging people out of their homes, throwing them into jail. And so the rest of the members of the community scattered in order to avoid that persecution which was happening in Judea. So now I get to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Hooray for them. Hooray for them that they got this sense of what they were supposed to do. They didn't just say, "I had enough of this, I'm out of here. No more of this Yeshua stuff. We're just going to fade in and keep a low profile." They didn't do that. Verse 5. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria." Now, the region was named for the city, so this was as Samaritan can be, "and began proclaiming Messiah to them." Now, they had this example of Yeshua, but still it was something that was uncharacteristic for Jewish people to do. God was he was drawing them out to get the grand picture. They weren't getting it yet. It would take a little bit for them to get the grand picture, the grand picture being that the Messiah was not just for the Jews, but for the entire world. It's one of the things where they knew that up here in their heads, but they didn't really know that in their hearts. So when it was happening, it still startled them. It shouldn't have, but it did. Verse 6, "The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. It's sort of interesting when we see the picture of Acts, when we have the inroads of the gospel, the word of God, into a city or into a nation. It wound up coming with signs and wonders. Nowadays, people in this country, they desire the signs and wonders, but in this country, we don't need it so much. For one thing, it seems like, in history, that when the gospel, the good news about redemption in Yeshua, comes to a land and people embrace it, that the unclean spirits go running. And so it really sweeps out the place. And so you don't get this explosion of witchcraft and the supernatural in a place once the word of God comes in power. So nowadays, where you hear more about this kind of thing, about demon possession and different sorts of signs, is you hear it on the frontiers, which is out in places which had never heard before, out in among mission works. You know, you get bulletins. We as a family support a family called Gospel for Asia, and we get reports about what's going on in there and about people who had been healed and people who have been oppressed and possessed by demons and all the rest that are going on. You see that out in the frontier. You don't see that so much here, because here all people have to do is turn on the stinking radio and they can find themselves a station that will preach the gospel. They can go into a bookstore and they don't have to go hurrying by that shelf that says Christian stuff. They can stop and look. You know, the gospel is readily available in this land at this point. I can't guarantee you what it's going to be like in 10 years, but at this point, the gospel is abundant. So God tends to be very sparse with miracles, or else they wouldn't be miracles. So you don't see that so much in this country, but other places you do. In the book of Acts, in the early years, certainly, this was going on all over the place, that there were all these signs and wonders that were going on, especially the healing of demons, much rejoicing. That notice that the signs didn't occur to gather the crowds, but the signs had occurred to affirm Philip's message once the crowds got interested. And everybody was rejoicing that all this was going on. Now, this next little part, I don't know really what to make of this guy all the way. Part of it is because Scripture doesn't tell us the end of the rest of the story. It just gives us this little vignette in his life. I mean, some of the commentators go on at length about Simon, and there's a lot of folklore, a lot of tradition involving him that can be taken with a grain of salt, because we really don't know. Scripture doesn't say. By the way, you might be scratching your head and saying, well, all these people went scurrying around, and why do we just hear about Philip? Well, the reason we hear so much about Philip is because later on in Acts, Luke, the writer of Acts, and Paul spend some time with Philip. So we hear about the events accompanying Philip in great detail. But I'm sure there was lots of other things going on in Samaria at that time. All right, so on to verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, and you'll see the difficulty in a little bit, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. They all, from smallest and greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Was it trickery, or was it some sort of real supernatural power? Hard to say. Remember that that Philip was casting demons out from all over the place in that area, so the demons were active in Samaria. And demons are what stand behind the practice of the magic arts. So he might have been doing something genuine, but something that certainly was forbidden of Scripture. Certainly something that was not the best. And it was all seemingly to glorify himself. Verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Yeshua the Messiah, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. He observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. This is why I don't know what to make of this guy, because Scripture implies here that he's a genuine believer and went ahead and been baptized. So all these people were baptized, they believe. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. It seems like, in the book of Acts, that we see the Spirit come upon people in a visual way, once again on the frontier, when you have a new group who comes to faith, then the Holy Spirit descends in a visible way in order to validate the experience that they had received, or validate the decision they had made. We don't see this happen in places where you have a continuing experience, but rather on one of these times when you're going into a new place. This was the first experience of a non-Jewish group, the Samaritans, well, a pseudo-Jewish group or whatever, that came to faith. So the Spirit had to be bestowed in a visible way in order that there would be no debate over whether this group really belonged in the faith or not. Because remember, it was still considered, there was still this raging debate that was going to go on for quite a bit over whether you had to be Jewish in order to become believers in Yeshua. So this was still kind of up in the air, that there were still people in the Messianic community who were thinking, well, you know, this is still a Jewish club. In order to join this club, you had to first become a Jew and then become a believer. Now onward with this guy, Simon. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Yeah, that's a neat trick. Give that to me, would you? Saying, give this authority to me as well, said everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And that's one of those things, you know, sometimes people do things that just, you step back and your eyes are wide and you said, what? And I'm sure Peter and John were in that place. It's like, what? But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves. In the Greek, the you is emphasis. You pray to God for me so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken of the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So it's like they had the validation of the Spirit that this was God's will that these people come to faith. So then now it was opened up. They went to many villages and were teaching it. Simon's an interesting character. And the reason that why I said there's some issues here is there's a question on whether he was really a believer or not. Now, the early writers, in Christian writers, take this and turn him into a really evil character. But the Scripture doesn't really say what happened after this. So we don't know if he was just somebody who was very confused, and he wanted this as part of his ministry, or whether he wanted this as part of his reputation, to be someone who could achieve more and get more renown because now he could also give people the Holy Spirit. Hard to say, but we know that what he was thinking and what he was doing, it trivialized the gift of God to be something that was done by the agency of men. And not only that, but something that was so much under the control of Peter and John, that they could then transfer it to somebody else with a certain amount of money. It was a total misunderstanding that they were just the agency and God was the one who was acting and was working through them in order to bestow the Spirit upon these people. I don't even know where to start today in terms of Simon and the Simons that we have. You could take this to all sorts of level. You can have people who do not have the gifts or the calling of God to accomplish a ministry, who think that if they just pay for the money for a degree, or they pay for money from a seminar or a retreat or something else, that somehow just paying money to somebody, that somebody could then give to them what is lacking in their own lives, rather than going directly unto God in order to get it. We see at the end that Simon didn't humble himself. He said, "You pray for me." That he had this continuing misconception that he could not come to God for this himself. It was this idea that I have to go to somebody else in order for that somebody else to give me the ability to do what God has called me to do. If God has really called you to do it, then okay, yes, there is a place. You know, I have a degree myself from a seminary, but there is a reasons for that in order to refine a gift or a calling or a ministry that God has already given to you to do. But the calling is what is important. The education or the seminar or the whatever, God forbid it be one of these things where you're buying lucky or blessed handkerchiefs or any of that other nonsense. But the calling and the gift of God is what determines whether that is your ministry or not. It's not like choosing a career, you know, that, oh, I think I'm going to be I'm either going to be a policeman or a pastor. I just have to look and see where the job offerings are. It's like, oh, yeah, I could see that, you know, a pastor makes such and such amount of money and a police makes this amount. So I think I'm going to go with pastor because it makes more money and you're able to, you know, to travel. You don't have to travel as much and it's not as dangerous. So I think I'm going to choose No. Stop. You're making my head hurt. That's not how it works. But too many people think of it as a profession. I meet people all the time that they're moving up. They start as a youth pastor or a music minister in a small church, and now they want a small church of their own, and now they're going to leave that church and they're going to get a bigger church and then a bigger church, and then maybe they're going to, you know, be a senior pastor, and then they're going to have pastors under them and they're going to make more money and all that. No, stop, please. That's not what it's all about. It's not about getting something from God that we can then sell to the highest bidder so that we can do better in life. It is about really being used by God in whatever way possible in order to reach out as many men that are possible. He calls people to different things, different ministries. He calls, you know, I think of it sometimes as, you know, some people are called to, you know, to steer the ship. Other people are called to polish the brass on the deck. Other people are called to pump out the bilge water, and other people are called to maybe patch the ship when it breaks, and other people are called to trim the sails. And you, there, all these kinds of people are needed. And Scripture calls it an example of a body. We're all called, the different parts of the body are all given different gifts and different ways of doing things, but those gifts are what we are to be about experiencing and using and moving forward for God. And not like, well, I'm going to profit myself from these gifts. It's like, ooh, I hope God gives me this gift because I can make a lot of money off of that. Or people, it's like certain gifts are esteemed by our culture higher than others. But to God, they're just gifts. And the person who is patching the timber and the bow of the ship. Better be doing as well a job as the guy who's steering it, or I don't care how well the guy steers it, that ship is going to sink. And God causes all the different things, and it's not about using those gifts or obtaining those gifts for our own prestige. It's not about paying. It's not about standing between someone and God. If you're really exercising the gifts that God has given to you, then the whole point is not to insert yourself between someone and God. The whole point is to get out of the way so that people can connect closer with God without even thinking about you. Kind of like an interpreter, you know, somebody who in a meeting between two people who speak different languages, the interpreter has to be there, but when an interpreter does his or her job properly, you forget they're even there. And that's really supposed to be our job as being servants of God, as we are to be, in a sense, interpreters, or people who call people to God, or make the introduction and then step out of the way and let that person and God make the transaction that they have to do. And that's the reason why Peter had this strong reaction to him, that he was trying to pay for this. His heart was just totally messed up. Here they were off among the... It's like this man, Simon, was as confused as an individual as the Samaritans were as a people. That his head was all messed up, and he hadn't quite got his head around where it ought to have been. And in a sense, we too have to step out of that idea in our culture, being Americans. It's like somewhere in the back of our head, we've heard over and over and over again, everyone has its price and everything has its price. And we've got to stop back and say, no, that's not true. That's not true. I don't have a price, and this thing is priceless. It's beyond price. It's not up for sale. It's not about the money. It's about something higher than money. It's about something more important than money. It's about somebody's relationship with God. But we still are called to minister to our culture, as messed up as it is. We just need to get ourselves unmessed and really dive into God's Word and God's principles so that our head might be straight and our vision might be clear and our priorities might be set on the horizon where God has designed them to be. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for sinking into the morass of confusion, having our priorities as confused as that the culture in which we live. Draw us closer to you in understanding, in love and ministry, that we might get a clear vision of what you have called us to do and an understanding of what we as individuals are best equipped to undertake in order that we might give the greatest glory to you and that we might be faithful stewards of all that you've entrusted to us, that we might raise up and glorify that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua.